Well, I encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Revelation chapter 11. We're working our way through the book of Revelation in the 11th chapter today. And remember, the section that we are currently in is describing what life will be like during the period of the tribulation. Our doctrinal statement here at Faith Bible Church states our belief as the leadership of the church that at any time, Jesus Christ can return for his church. It's talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We refer to it as the rapture, where all of those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, those who have already died, when Jesus returns for the church, their body will be reconstituted, joined with their spirit, and they'll be given a new body. And those of us who would still be alive when Jesus comes back will also be caught up in the air, and we will be with Jesus Christ forever. We believe that the church will not go through this seven-year period of tribulation described in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. We also believe that the tribulation period will come to a close when Jesus Christ returns to earth this time, not just in the air to catch up the church, but returns to earth and sets up a millennial kingdom that will last, according to Revelation chapter 20, 1,000 years, where Jesus Christ will reign upon David's throne. In between the rapture of the church and Jesus Christ's second return to earth to set up his kingdom is this seven-year period of time. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, the Father held a book, it tells us, and on that book there were seven seals. The Lamb stepped forth, Jesus Christ, and began to break the seals, and each one of those seals unleashed God's judgment upon the earth. The seventh of the seven seals was broke in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. And we described it this way, just like in my old Buick that we drive, there is an antenna, a radio antenna, that when you turn on the radio, the antenna comes up out of the car like a telescope. Just like that, when that seventh seal is broken, there is a telescoping of seven more judgments that opens up out of the seventh seal judgment. And those seven new judgments are called the trumpet judgments. We saw the first four of the trumpet judgments in Revelation chapter 8. They were judgments on nature. But when we got to the end of chapter 8, remember there was that vision of this eagle, and this eagle cries out, "Whoa! Whoa, whoa!" announcing the last three trumpet judgments that would gain in intensity. And instead of just being geared toward nature, those judgments would aim toward humanity on the earth that was standing in rejection of God. And we saw a very sad commentary at the end of chapter 9 that said when those judgments are unleashed, it tells us they did not repent. You see, God's heart is still, even during the tribulation period, will still be to see people come to a point of repentance where they'll turn the course of their life and put their faith in Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God, that he died on a cross as payment for sin and rose again from the dead, proving that he is God. As we came last week to chapter 10, we entered a section of the book that is an interlude. It's a section of the book between the sixth trumpet judgment and the final seventh trumpet judgment. And this interlude is actually meant to be an encouragement. Not only an encouragement to those who will be living at this time who put their trust in Jesus Christ, but an encouragement to us as well as we read this book to be reminded that God's word is true. That what God says he will do, he will do. Now, we're going to see in chapter 11, even though we can clearly see as we open up the book that God's word is true and he is going to accomplish his purposes, even though we see that clearly, those who stand in rejection of God are going to do everything in their power to stop him. They don't want God to carry out his purposes. They don't want God to set up his kingdom with Jesus Christ reigning on earth. Which brings us to chapter 11. Let's read it together, starting the read in chapter 11, verse 1. There was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord is crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell in the earth will rejoice over them and will make merry, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. And 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy bondservant, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." Revelation 11 is a reminder to us that God is going to carry out his purposes, even in light of the fact that those who stand against God are going to try to stop him in whatever way they can. This last summer, I noticed there was some sand that was starting to come around a retaining wall we have on the lower level of our home onto my cement patio that's underneath our deck. And I looked and thought, where's the sand coming from? And I noticed coming down the corner of our house is a large PVC pipe into which all of the downspouts dump and the water goes down underground, down a tile down to the pond that's down below our house. Well, that PVC pipe had cracked during the winter. And so as the water came down off the roof, it was pouring out the sides of the PVC pipe and washing the soil away. So what does a handyman like myself do in a situation like that? You ask your wife to bring the duct tape. Now, I know that that's not going to take the problem, but it's so fun trying to fix things with duct tape. So I just duct tape that PVC pipe and it will have to be replaced because we all know it's ludicrous to think that duct tape could stop the force of that water. And we all know that it's ludicrous to try to stop God. It's as ludicrous as trying to stop God with a roll of duct tape. But they're still going to try. And God has a word to those who are following Him during the tribulation period. And is He a word to us as well? That we can take confidence in Him. Now, notice with me in the first two verses of this chapter, God has a message to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. He's got a message to them that I am going to protect you. In fact, there is nothing that's going to touch your life apart from my permissive will. And it's a message that is true for these ones who will be in the tribulation period, who have put their trust in Jesus. And it's a message that's been true since early on in Scripture, and it's a message that's true for you and me. That there is nothing that touches God's people apart from God's permissive will. Even though during the Great Tribulation, the earth dwellers, those who stand in rejection of Jesus Christ, are going to overrun Jerusalem. God has a message in these first two verses for those Israelites who put their trust in Jesus. That for those believing Israelites, nothing will touch their life apart from God's permissive will. Now let's look at verses 1 and 2. Notice all the way through this book, we are reminded of the same truth over and over again. God's in control. God's in control. God's in control. And we see it even subtly here again in verse 1. Notice the first verb is a passive verb. It says, and there was given me a measuring rod. Either the Father or the Son or the strong angel that was introduced to us in chapter 10, verse 1, that came down to earth. In this vision, John is given instructions from God. John, I have a job for you to do. God's in control. God tells John, I have a job I want you to do. I want you to go measure the temple. Remember, the temple has two compartments, the holy place and the holy of holies. John, go measure it. Now, why would God tell John to go measure the temple? Remember, so much of the book of Revelation is based and built upon Old Testament truth. In the Old Testament, there are several occurrences where God tells somebody to go measure. And when he does, he's saying, what I tell you to go measure, it's mine. It's my possession. I have authority over it. I will protect it. It belongs to me. Turn with me. Keep your finger in Revelation 11 and turn with me over to Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah, second to the last book in the Old Testament, right before Malachi, Zechariah chapter 2. And in Zechariah chapter 2, in the first five verses, we read another account of measuring that takes place in Jerusalem. Zechariah 2, starting to read in verse 1. And I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming to meet him and said to him, run, speak to the young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. By this measuring, God is saying, Jerusalem, I will be your protector. I will be your wall.
You belong to me. Here, I believe what God is telling John to do by measuring the temple, it's a message to God's people, those Israelites who have put their trust in Jesus Christ during the tribulation, that you belong to me. I possess you. I will be your protector. There's nothing that will touch your life apart from my permissive will. Now, if you read most commentators today, people who write about what this means, most modern commentators who are in our seminaries today will tell you that verse 1 is a picture or a symbol of the church. They believe that the church is going to go through the tribulation, and they say, well, this is just an example of the church in Revelation. In fact, one commentator wrote, in very loaded language, I might add, the temple symbolizes Christians. Not surprisingly, this is the more common scholarly interpretation of this temple today. In other words, if you don't think this is the church, you're not scholarly. I guess I'm not. That's okay. You'll find there's a lot of heated debate about the book of Revelation. Those in the camp that in which I am in that understand this chapter the way I do say, why can't we just take this literally that John is given a glimpse of the future temple that will be erected in Jerusalem during the tribulation? I think we have biblical support for that because there are other passages of Scripture that tell us there will be a temple in Jerusalem during the tribulation. One of those passages we're not going to turn to this morning is Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 and 16. Another passage that talks about that temple is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And I am going to turn there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4 gives us the account of Antichrist. Antichrist setting up himself in the temple as if he is God. We know from Daniel chapter 9 that Antichrist will strike a covenant of peace that will dominate this 70th week of Daniel, this tribulation time, this 7-year period of time. And Daniel 9 tells us he will break it halfway through the 7-year period of time. Here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting to read in verse 3, we read this, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." Antichrist is going to set himself up as being God in a physical temple in Jerusalem. Here, we could therefore conclude, it's very consistent to say, this can be the temple that will be in Jerusalem. And John is given a vision of that temple. God says, go measure it as a sign from the Lord that what I measure is mine. You can have confidence. My people, these Israelites who have put their trust in Jesus during the tribulation period, you can have confidence that I'm with you, that nothing will touch your life apart from my permissive will. Notice in verse 2, John is told, don't measure the outer courts, where most of the worship would have taken place in the original tabernacle and later the temple by the people. Because verse 2 tells us, for it's been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Remember, we're saying this tribulation period is a 7-year period of time. Those who say that this is the church would also argue that this 7-year period of time is even a literal period of time. Except, just as we know from Daniel 9, the covenant will be broken halfway through the 7 years, 3.5 years. Here we're told for 42 months. 3.5 years. The nations who stand in rejection of Jesus Christ are going to trample Jerusalem underfoot. Even though Jerusalem right now is under Israeli control, there will come a day in the second half of the tribulation period when Jerusalem will be overrun by those who do not honor God. And God's message is this. Even though the holy city will be trampled, even though Antichrist is going to come and set himself up as God, my people who put their trust in Jesus Christ can have confidence in the fact that nothing will touch their life apart from God's permissive will. Probably everybody in this room knows who Eeyore is from Winnie the Pooh fame. Eeyore is my favorite character. My wife calls me Eeyore from time to time. It's not a term of endearment. I watched a little clip recently of Eeyore, and there's a party going on in Pooh Land. Eeyore's not part of it. He's just outside looking in on the party, and Eeyore says, "Looks like fun. Wish I could have some fun." Someone from inside the party calls out to Eeyore and says, "Why are you outside, Eeyore?" "I don't want to ruin everybody's good time," Eeyore says. Tigger says to Eeyore, "Come on into the party." And Eeyore responds, "No, parties are for popular animals like tigers." You know, it's a question all of us need to ask. Why do we as Christians, those for whom we have confidence that God loves us so much, that he sent his one and only Son to earth to take the penalty of our sin upon himself, and he died in our stead and then rose again from the dead, proving that he is God, and that payment for sin can be appropriated to my life and your life simply through faith, and all the benefits of sonship and daughtership to the Heavenly Father get showered on us at the moment we put our trust in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God comes in and takes up residence within our life. Ephesians 1 tells us we're sealed by the Holy Spirit as a permanent marker that I belong to God. Why do we so often, why do I so often act like Eeyore? I wish I could have some fun. And too often it's because we lose sight of the truth that there's nothing that touches your life, there's nothing that touches my life, there's nothing that will touch the lives of these followers of Jesus during the tribulation apart from the permissive will of God. Now, I want to just look, because that thread goes all the way through your Bible. We're just going to take a look at that thread of truth. Keep your finger in Revelation 11. Turn back with me to the book of Job. You remember Job? Job is that man who sought after God, who followed God. And Satan one day goes to the throne room of heaven and tells God, "No wonder this guy Job follows you and obeys you, because you make life great for him. You give him everything. Man, if I had everything like that, I'd follow you too. But you let me have one whack at him, and he'll curse you." Notice what God's response was to Satan in verse 12 of Job 1. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him.' So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord." And all through the book of Job, we see that same truth. Nothing touches Job's life apart from the permissive will of the Father. We come to the New Testament. We can turn to a passage, very familiar passage, like Romans 8:28. A passage that we know intellectually, but we forget about when we go through trials. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We can go to a passage like James 1:2-4 that we just looked at last week in our community groups. It says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We forget about the fact that nothing touches my life apart from God's permissive will. My favorite two verses that I try to come to as often as possible when I'm feeling like Eeyore. The first is in Psalm 62:8, and the next one is in the passage right next door. Psalm 62:8 says, trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. And then Psalm 63:7, for Thou hast been my help, and in the shadow of Thy wings I sing for joy. I love that passage of Scripture. It pictures God as if God is a mother hen with the chicks underneath it. There is nothing that's going to permeate the wing of the mother hen to touch those chicks apart from what the mother hen lets through. There is nothing that God will let touch your life, because you are under the protective wing of our Heavenly Father. Nothing will touch your life apart from His permissive will. And here in Revelation chapter 11, we have driven home to us this truth. Believers during the tribulation period, Jerusalem's going to get trampled. Worship, as you know, it's going to be cut off. This godless Antichrist is going to set himself up as God. It's going to look bleak. But remember this, I've measured you. You belong to me. There's nothing that will touch your life apart from my permissive will. That's an important message. As the chapter continues to unfold, we see God's purposes continue to be accomplished. And we see the heightened resistance. It just continues to grow. It becomes more blatant. And in verses 3 through 13... we see that God's actually going to empower two witnesses. And these two witnesses are going to call the people to repentance. They are going to warn of coming judgment for 42 months. But Antichrist is going to kill them, thinking, hey, we've won. But they haven't won. Because God is going to resurrect those two witnesses from the dead and transport them into heaven in full view of the godless earth dwellers. Look with me at verse 3. I will grant authority to my two witnesses. Just as most of the scholars today say that the temple in verse 1 is the church, then they turn right around and say, oh, by the way, the two witnesses are the church too. And they think we aren't scholarly. So the temple is the church and the two witnesses is the church. My argument back would be, well, if you think that the beast is a literal person, why can't the two witnesses be literal persons? And so we find, I believe, these two witnesses are two literal people that God will raise up during the second half of the tribulation period. And it tells us, He grants them authority for how long? 1,260 days. If you see 30 days in a Jewish month, 1,260 days, how many months? 42 months, 3.5 years. For 3.5 years, these two witnesses are going to be prophesying. Notice they're dressed in verse 3 in sackcloth. What did an Old Testament prophet often wear? Sackcloth. The Old Testament prophet would be proclaiming, judgment is coming, you need to repent. What are these two witnesses proclaiming? Judgment is coming, you need to repent. If anybody tries to attack them, verse 5 says, they can just proclaim out of their mouth, and fire will come from God as the judge and wipe out their aggressors, their attackers. Verse 6 tells us these two witnesses will have the same type of giftedness that Moses had. In fact, some believe that the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. I don't necessarily hold to that position. I think they'll just be two people that God raises up during the tribulation period. But verse 6 says they have power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. By the way, verse 4 says these two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. We don't have time to unwrap that completely, but that passage goes back to Zechariah chapter 4. And it's saying that these two witnesses are empowered by the Spirit of God. So we have two witnesses. They've been given authority. They're empowered by the Holy Spirit. They are proclaiming a message from God to the people of the earth who stand in rejection. Their message is this: judgment's coming. You need to turn to Jesus Christ. But as we'll see, people who stand in rejection of God don't want to hear a message from God. What happens? Verse 7 tells us the beast enters the scene. This is our first occurrence in the book of Revelation of the beast. It's a reference that John, the human author of Revelation, it's a reference that John includes here that's talking about the same person that John talks about in his little epistle in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, that one we refer to as Antichrist. Here, this beast, or the Antichrist, comes up out of the abyss. Remember we saw in Revelation 9 that the abyss is that holding place of demons. It's that place that was unlocked and this demon horde came and wreaked havoc on the earth. It's the place in Revelation 20 where Satan will be kept in bondage for 1,000 years during the kingdom. Here, this beast, this Antichrist, comes from the abyss, most likely under the empowerment of demons. And it tells us in verse 7, that he kills the two witnesses. Not even giving the two witnesses the nobility of having a burial, they let them lie in the street. And verse 8 makes it clear it's the street of Jerusalem. It's the city where also their Lord was crucified. Here they're referred to in symbolic terms as Sodom and Egypt, probably saying that Jerusalem is marked by apostasy at this time. So we see the two witnesses lying in the streets of Jerusalem dead. And what happens in verse 10? All those who stand in rejection of Jesus Christ have a party. One author says it's the last Mardi Gras. And they have this big celebration because these two witnesses have been making life miserable. They don't want to hear a message of upcoming judgment. They don't want to hear a message that they need to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. They want to be told, just enjoy life. What you're doing is okay. If you think it's good for you, it's good for you. Verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and will make merry, and they'll send gifts to one another. Can you imagine that? They're going to send gifts to each other because the two witnesses stand dead in the streets of Jerusalem. Because the two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. People who stand in rejection of God don't want to hear a message from God. They have a party. It lasts all the way till verse 11. When the Father resurrects the two witnesses right in front of their eyes and calls from heaven, come up here. And right in front of the earth dwellers' eyes, those who stand in rejection of Jesus Christ, it tells us they went up into heaven in the cloud and their enemies beheld them, and it scares them to death. In fact, verse 13 says there's a great earthquake. A tenth of the city dies. 7,000 people die. And then it says the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. It's not a statement of universal salvation. We know from verse 18 that there are many who still will stand in rejection of Jesus Christ. But in Jerusalem itself, this resurrection of the two witnesses, they're being caught up into heaven, is going to have a great impact on the city. At the very least, many will say this had to be from God. Most likely, some will actually put their trust in the person of Jesus Christ. And then verse 14 transitions us and says, okay, When the two witnesses are resurrected, that's the end of the sixth trumpet judgment. The seventh trumpet judgment is going to start really soon. You know, in verses 3 through 13, we see a message that shouldn't surprise us. That people who are rejecting God aren't going to want to hear a message from God. Glenn this morning mentioned about being in Bratislava. Just 2 or 3 years ago, my wife and I went with 4 or 5 other people from Faith Bible Church to Slovakia on a missions trip. One evening we were in downtown Bratislava in the old historic part of town doing some street outreach. Lyle Zumba from our church family was trying to share with the people through a translator, through Tracy. And this lady comes up and just starts screaming at Lyle. Just screaming at him. In Slovak. It was great. We had no idea what she was saying. Do you think like she had a little file on Lyle and knew everything about Lyle and just hated Lyle's guts? No, she didn't know who Lyle was. She wasn't reacting to Lyle. She was reacting to what Lyle said. She rejected not the person. She was rejecting the message. And oftentimes, people who stand in rejection of God don't want to hear a message from God. We're going to look in a few moments at what's our call today. And we're going to see that our call is to be proclaiming a message from God. So often, we find that we don't want to proclaim that message because we're afraid. What's going to happen to me? What has God said to us? Not only in Revelation chapter 11, but throughout the scriptures. Nothing will touch your life apart from the permissive will of the Father. Well, as these two witnesses have been resurrected and caught up to heaven, the seventh trumpet sounds in verse 15 through 19. And with the sounding of that seventh trumpet, God's history is going to come to its concluding point, its zenith. That God, at the end of the seventh trumpet, is going to take control. Jesus Christ is going to come back. He will set up his kingdom here on earth. Revelation 20 tells us it will last for a period of 1,000 years. We refer to it as the millennial kingdom. And that is so sure that verses 15 through 19 put it in terms as if it's already happened. Now, we're not going to see the events of that until starting in chapter 16 of Revelation. Verses 15 through 19 talk about it in overview, saying it's so sure it puts it in past term type words. Notice verse 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. It's a sure thing. You can't stop God with a roll of duct tape. Antichrist, you can't stop God. Those earth dwellers, they can't stop God. They can't stop God's witnesses. Nothing can touch God's witnesses apart from his permissive will. And here, this proclamation, God's purposes are going to come to fulfillment. It's so sure it's put in the past tense. At the news, the 24 elders that we've seen earlier in the book begin to praise and worship God, declaring his eternality and his exertion of his power. Verse 18 says, and finally, judgment's going to come. Those who have stood in rejection of God and of Jesus Christ, the end of verse 18 says, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. There will be a time of judgment that's coming. Verse 18 says, the nations were enraged, thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged. And then the section comes to a close with this glimpse into the heavenly temple. And John sees the Ark of the Covenant and reminded that God's always faithful to his promises. In the year 2000, I went with Rotary International to India for a month as part of a program called Group Study Exchange. Rotary International is a service organization of professionals that's worldwide. And the reason they do these group study exchanges and spend millions of dollars is they believe that if you can take people from opposite cultures and exchange them, that they will learn to understand each other better and thus will promote world peace. In other words, we can have world peace if we just understand each other. You know what? It doesn't work. We can try to understand each other in unfathomable ways. We will not bring in the kingdom by self-understanding. We won't bring in the kingdom as a church by trying to change our culture. There's only one way the kingdom will be brought in. And that is when the Father sends the Son back to earth to set up his millennial reign. And until then, things are not going to keep getting better and better and better until the kingdom's ushered in. Things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. What a time for a Christian to allow our light for Jesus Christ to shine in a dark place. Is our calling to usher in the kingdom? No. Jesus will usher in the kingdom. Our calling is to proclaim Jesus Christ. If you remember 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says this, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. What's a priest do? A priest is a bridge to God. We're to help point people who do not know Jesus Christ to Jesus Christ. A holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why do you live the way you do? It's not good enough just to live the Christian life. We are also charged to proclaim why we live the Christian life. It's not good enough to just help out your next door neighbor when they are in need. Our next door neighbor also needs to hear the why of why we help them out in need, because of Jesus Christ. We are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness. Will that message, will that proclamation always be welcomed? Do people who stand in rejection of God always welcome a message from God? No. Can I have confidence that God will watch over me in that proclamation? Yes. Because nothing will touch your life or my life or the lives of these people in Revelation 11 apart from God's permissive will. God is going to initiate his kingdom on earth in spite of the attempts of ungodly people to thwart his plan by attacking his witnesses. He's in control. We can have confidence of that control. He has measured out his people. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture and ask that you will use it as an encouragement in all of our lives this week. Help us not to live our Christian life like Eeyore, but to live our Christian life in confidence of your equipping, of your purposes, of your faithfulness to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.